a beautiful, beautiful day. I tell you, we've just been blessed with good weather for a gospel meeting, and tonight is no exception. I'm so thankful to be with you tonight. I'm thankful that you are here and that you've chosen, as Keith said, to be with us in the meeting tonight, to spend time investigating with us from the Word of God. It's good to see each and every one of you. It was good spending time with Bruce, and we really appreciate the hospitality of them. It's good, again, spending time with Keith and Rita, and they're always an encouragement to me. And the fact that you're here tonight is just an encouragement to me. I know that we have visitors among us. Several of you have made a distance in your drive and your effort to be here tonight, and I appreciate that very much. I'd be amiss if I did not say how much I appreciate the fact that Mark Hopkins made the drive from Royal County, from Mill Street, to be here. He's probably heard this sermon tonight. And so I appreciate the fact that he is with us. I was telling before the service began, I said, "Now, have you heard this sermon?" And he just nodded. I said, "Well, I'll try to pick one out that you've not heard. But if Mark is like most are, and including myself, I cannot all remember from week to week, let alone month to month, what my sermons are about, and so regardless of what I pick out, he's probably not going to remember the points of it anyway. I appreciate the fact, again, that you are here tonight. I encourage you to open your Bibles up, to investigate with us what the Word of God says, to be a good student of the Word of God. I don't want you to take my word for anything. In fact, you haven't taken my word for anything that's been said all week, right? I've heard the pages being turned. I know that you've been following along, that you've been attentive to the things that's being said, and I don't want tonight to be any exception to that, but I want you to open up the Word of God, get your eyes on the text, and read together with me as we study from the most valuable book known to man, and that is the Word of God, the Bible. I encourage you to come with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10. We're not going to talk about difficult things tonight. We haven't talked about difficult things thus far. We're not going to tonight, and we're not going to tomorrow, I promise. But we're not going to talk about things of which you cannot comprehend. If that were the case, I couldn't put the sermon together. Because we're going to make it simple and keep it simple the way that it ought to be. In Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel had spoken to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey, they drew nigh unto the city. Peter went upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance, and saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet kneeled at the four corners, and laid down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. And Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, We'll lodge there. Not a doubt in my mind that you've read this text, and you can continue to read it so that you can study the context further, but there's a statement that Peter makes of which I want us to think about for a little while tonight. In verse 13, the Bible says that there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Then in verse 14, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Did you ever think about the fact that Peter would make such a statement as this, "Not so, Lord"? Now understand where Peter's coming from. That there were things that were classified as clean and things of which were unclean under the Old Testament Jewish economy. I understand that. There were things of which the Jews were to stay away from. But it still strikes me as Peter would say, "Not so, Lord." But then, ladies and gentlemen, when we begin to think about Peter's background, that may be less surprising to us in light of what Peter has said before to the Lord. Who was Peter to tell the Lord himself, "Not so, Lord"? Who would you be? Who would I be to say to the Lord, "Not so"? Do you think about that? Well, you think about some of the other times in which Peter responded to the Lord in a way that would puzzle most of us, or we would find or say, "Well, how dare Peter say that or respond that way to the Lord?" Let me give you some samples of that. Come to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, you learn some things about Peter along the way. Luke chapter 5, and let's begin with verse 1. "And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him," that is, they pressed upon Jesus to hear the word of God, "he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." Remember what the background was of Jesus and his father? They were woodworkers, right? They were carpenters. But here the Lord is telling the experienced fishermen, launch out into the water, let down your net for a draught. You think he knew anything about fishing? Well, the Lord knew everything, right? He wasn't limited, but keep reading. "Simon answering said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing," or taken nothing. "Nevertheless," it's almost as though he caught himself out, "nevertheless at thy word I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. They came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But again, I think about this situation. Here was the Lord himself telling Peter, "Launch out in the deep, put down your net for a drop." Lord, we've toiled all the night, and we've not taken anything. Why would you say that? I understand you are the experienced fisherman, but this is the Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God that you're talking to. Who knows better? "Nevertheless at thy word." And he did what the Lord said to do. But that's not the only occasion of which we can learn more about Peter. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 21. And this is after Peter made that declaration of his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus says, "Well, some say that you're Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then in verse 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Perhaps that was hard to swallow, to accept. But verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Who do you think you are, Peter? Who knows? This is something that was already in the mind of God. This is something during the transfiguration was being discussed, the decease that he should accomplish when he went to Jerusalem, and he's trying to prepare the apostles for it. Be it far from thee, Peter, who do you think you are? Who knows best? Well, in Matthew chapter 26, you know that this was the instituting of the memorial meal of the Lord, the Lord's Supper, of which we partake of every first day of the week, and will do so until the Lord returns. In Matthew chapter 26, 33, Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." You think the Lord knew what he was talking about? Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Did Peter deny the Lord? He sure did, didn't he? That teaches us we need to be careful before we just say this is how or what I would do. We like to think we know how we would respond, but we don't know. Peter thought that he knew full well how he would respond, but he did. And then one more example of that in John chapter 13. All of these gives us a glimpse into Peter's background, his mentality, his thinking. Beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world, out of this world, unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet." Now let's stop there and ask the question. Peter, who do you think you are? Who knows best? You see, this is not the first time, right? We just went through these examples. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And so we go through these of what is somewhat, I realize, somewhat of a lengthy introduction to a sermon, if that's okay. Perhaps might help us to better understand Peter as he would say, "Not so, Lord." Because through these examples we find that Peter has questioned, responded in ways of which he just had to catch himself and understand that Jesus knows better, right? Well, preacher, what on earth does that have anything to do with us some almost 2,000 years from the time that these things took place. Ladies and gentlemen, it has everything to do with you and I and everyone else. And that's what the lesson's really about tonight. Because there are people who, in spite of what this book says, in spite of what God has said about the matter, in spite of what Jesus has said about the matter, you know what their response is? Three words, you got it. Not so, Lord. Now, does that surprise you? Does it surprise me? Not really. I do think that it is a very sad state of affairs when individuals, in light of what this book says, will still raise their fists to God as though they know better and say, "Not so, Lord." Have you had the occasion to study with individuals and you share with them what the good book says? I would have them say, "Well, I just don't see it that way." You're entitled to your opinion, as though we're sharing opinions. And I'm entitled to mine, but I just don't read it that way. In essence, they're not doing anything new. They're saying, "Not so, Lord." What are some ways, you might ask, that individuals do that very thing in the 21st century? So many years down the road from the time that these things took place. Let me share a few of them with you. Some of these may be ones that we've touched on, but it bears repeating, and I'm going to repeat them again because we need to know. When God says that an individual is responsible for their obedience to Him, that they must get up and do what God would have them to be doing, you know what the most of the religious world are saying? "Not so, Lord." "Do? What are you talking about? What on earth are you talking about by do? Because it's been paid in full on the rugged cross of Calvary, there's nothing left for me to do. And if I try to do anything at all, I'm just simply trying to earn my way to heaven." You heard that before? But yet, this book says that I must do something. And that is so simple to understand. Come with me to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Again, you're familiar with these passages. You've read them. You've studied them. So it may be that I'm very well just bringing you in and brings that which you've already known. But that's okay, because when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And so I'll do my job to do it well if I remind us about the things that we've forgotten along the way. In Titus chapter 2, and then verse 11, the Bible says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." I was saved by grace. How would you respond to that? Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace we are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, for it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And so, you can agree, based upon what the book says, that we are saved by the grace of God. Without God's grace, we could not be saved. It would be impossible. Right? Because God's grace, which was demonstrated to man, whereby we can be saved, came by Him sending His Son into the world. John 1:17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." But yet this verse says that God's grace has appeared to how many? All. And now hold on just a moment. If we are saved by grace only, as people say today, then who would be lost? Since grace has appeared to all. No one, if that be the case. And yet we know that there's people who are going to be lost and individuals who are going to be saved, the majority being those who are on the right road that leads to destruction. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." I think we've talked about that. So not everyone is going to go to heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then he said, I'll profess unto them, depart from me. I never knew you. You that work iniquity or lawlessness. And so not everyone's going to be saved. And so that teaches me, and it teaches you, that though we are saved by grace, we are not saved by grace alone. Or grace only. That there must be something that I have to do in response to what God has already done in the sinning of His Son. You see, God has done His part. Jesus has done His part. I know Jesus completed the Father's will. In John chapter 4, He said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work." And in John 17, He prayed, "I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do." And in agony of which I cannot even possibly fathom, He said, as He was suspended between heaven and earth on the road to the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," John 19:30. And the Holy Spirit did what God desired for Him to do in making known His word whereby men could write it down. And so, what is my part? What is your part? That is, obey what God has said to do. You agree with that? That we must obey Him, Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. "For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him," Hebrews 11 and then verse 6. And so, though the Bible says over and over that we must obey the Lord and do what the Lord would have us to do, what are people saying today? "Not so, Lord. Don't have to do anything." Now don't get me wrong, you could be religiously minded, zealous, and still be wrong. Right? Saul's a good example of that. Israel is a good example of that. Paul stated in Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so Israel serves as an example of someone who was zealous but still ignorant of God's righteousness and not saved. And here's another one in which folks say, "Not so, Lord." And that is Mark chapter 16 and then verse 15. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go forth and proclaim, preach, teach the gospel to every creature. A parallel passage to that, of course, is Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and following. "Go therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And they did the very thing of which Jesus sent them forth to do. Because Jesus was received up into heaven, a cloud received Him out of their sight. The Bible says in verse 20 that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs
followed. And so they did what the Lord sent them, commissioned them to do. But though the very Lord Himself, Jesus, of which most people say is the Lord of their life, most people in quote-unquote Christianity, we use that very loosely, because we know that followers, disciples of the Lord, are Christians. I know that Jesus asked a question upon one occasion in Luke 6 and then verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And so if I'm not doing what the Lord said to do, I have no business calling Him Lord. Right? The Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. And you know what people say today? Not so. I don't have to do that. Got to make an exception for me. I don't have to believe all of that stuff. Be immersed, baptized. What on earth would you want to do that for? I don't have to do that. Not so, Lord. Do that in order to be saved? Not so. You know what the sinless, spotless Son of God said? The very one who shed His blood on the cross of Calvary so that people could be saved. You know what He said about it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's simple. I recently had a Bible study, a home study with a couple. The wife had obeyed the gospel and along the way had been unfaithful. Her husband had never obeyed the gospel of Christ. He was reared in another religion, but had never obeyed the gospel of Christ. Years ago, he was immersed because he thought that he was already saved. He thought that he had accepted the Lord into his heart as his personal Lord and Savior, the life of which the Bible does not say. Thought that he was saved. Was baptized later simply as a demonstration of what he says had already taken place on the inside. And we got to studying about that. And I just simply got him to read Mark chapter 16 and in verse 16 and asked him as nicely as I could which one comes first, baptism or salvation. Do you think he had any problem in understanding that or getting the point? No problem at all. He understood that. He understood what the Lord said. And all sorts of references the Bible talks about the necessity of being baptized. In Acts chapter 10, verse 48, the Bible says that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they prayed him to take certain days. In Acts 2:38, the Bible says to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We talked about in this meeting, Acts 22 and then verse 16, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We've talked about from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, that by being baptized we are planted in the likeness of the death of Christ, we are buried with Him in baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've talked about that. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and then verse 13, for by one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body. Again, buried with Christ by baptism, Colossians 2 and then verse 13. The like thing we were unto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 3:21. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. talks about how one goes from being outside of Christ into Christ. You know how he said that takes place? I'm sure you do. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's how you get into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you know how people say, even after, ladies and gentlemen, you show them those references, you guessed it, not so, Lord. That surprise you? Does that surprise me? That individuals would say that? You could talk about a whole lot of other things. The fact that the Bible says that there is but one body. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. This one never ceases to amaze me that when you have occasion to talk with people or to study with individuals and you show them passages like Ephesians chapter 4, which is so simple, so very simple. And you begin with verse 3 and you point out, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, there is one body. And you just ask them, how many bodies are there? Well, there's one. How do you know? Because the Bible says. There is one Spirit. How many spirits are at one? How do you know? Because the Bible says, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now I've asked people, if I came along after you read that passage and told you that it is a Lord of your choice, there is more than one Lord, would I be telling you the truth or a lie? You know what they say every single time? It's never failed. Yeah. And I don't anticipate that it will. They always say you would be telling me a lie. Okay, if I told you that there was more than one God, according to that passage, would I be truthful with you, or would I be telling you something that is not right? Without fail, you would be telling me a lie. How do you know? Because the book says that there's one God. Well, if I come along and say that it is a faith of your choice, that there is a whatever faith you want to believe, that there's more than one faith, would I be telling you right or wrong? Well, they might hesitate on that one because so many people are taught it is a faith of your choice. Really, it doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something and you're sincere about that. Well, not, no, wait a minute. That passage again, how many faiths does he say that there are? He says one. But what about the body? One. You see, most of the people you're going to talk to that I talk to don't understand the concept of the body. Right? They don't know in this passage what the body is. But ladies and gentlemen, all we have to do is go back over and let Paul define what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and other passages, but Ephesians chapter 1, notice what he says in verses 22 and 23. Let's go back to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. This is what God did with Christ. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. Now watch this. Mark it down. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is what, Paul? Tell me, Brother Paul, what it is. Which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. He just identified the body as the church. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, he said that there is how many bodies? One. And folks, if the body is the church and the church is the body, and there is but one body, how many churches does that leave us with? One. And even though I cannot make it any more simple and plain than what God did by the Holy Spirit, you know what individuals will say today? You got it. Not so, Lord. I dare not say that. I say with not an ounce of hesitancy, unashamedly, that the church of which you read about in the Bible, the one body, is the church of Christ. I don't say that with arrogance. I don't say that because it belongs to me. I don't have a church. I can say that because that's what the Bible teaches. And folks, I'll tell you, Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He's the Savior of it, Ephesians 5, verses 25. He is the head of it. We just read Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. He's the builder of it, Matthew 16, 18. He is its one foundation, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then verse 11. In light of all of those things, the very least thing that I can do is speak up about that blood-bought institution. And I think that's the least you can do. That we all can do. But again, the echo in the religious world today is not so, Lord. I want to give you another one. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus was asked by these religious leaders who, again, so many times were not sincere in their endeavor of asking questions. They didn't want religious truth. They didn't know what the right answer was. They just wanted to ensnare the Lord, to tempt the Lord. Well, they came to Jesus. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him. And saying unto Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and they twain shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. Why therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus takes them all the way back to the beginning to establish with them, but they should have already known it, they knew what the Old Testament said, that marriage from the beginning has been one man and one woman joined together with the expectation of it being for life. That is how God designed the home. And in light of that, what do people say today? Not so, Lord. We don't have to be married. Or I can marry, divorce, marry, divorce, marry, divorce. Doesn't matter about it. Women marry women. Men marry men. It doesn't matter. Not so, Lord. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the Bible says marriage is honorable and on the bed undefiled. In other words, that means that the bed is only undefiled within the confines of marriage. You know, you have to say scriptural marriage, because not all marriage that takes place today is scriptural. But adulterers and whoremongers, God will judge. Whosoever findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord, the wise man being in the book of Proverbs. From the beginning, God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and He made a help that was meet or appropriate or suitable for him. He remedied that problem. So marriage, I know, is a beautiful thing, a thing sanctioned by God, a thing instituted by the Lord, one of the three divine institutions that you read about in the Bible. So special, if you want to use that word, that Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the relationship between a husband and a wife to talk about Christ in the church in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. But many today, not so, Lord. We know better. So many other things that we could talk about. I barely even touched the wrist tonight. But I do want to give you one more. And that is the fact that Jesus is coming again. I don't know when, you don't know when, no one knows when, but I know that the Lord is coming again. Do you agree with that? Do you? The Bible says He is. And I agree with every word of it. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and then verse 9. Begin. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord may come. Is that what it says? Now, I told you in another lesson that if, rather to another passage that I did that on, that if that's what your version says, there's a garbage can back there, toss it in there before you leave. You don't need that one. Because it's not maybe, perhaps, if, right? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons are you to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I know that Jesus is coming again. Just as sure as He came, lived, died, was buried, was raised from the dead, He's coming again. Am I ready for that? If that takes place this evening, are you ready for that? It could, because I don't know when He's returning. I told you maybe at the beginning of our series of meetings together, there were some Bible events that I sure would have liked to have seen in person. Right? I think about Acts chapter 1, when no doubt that the hearts of the apostles had been troubled. Here they had seen the things that Jesus had done. They had been sitting at His feet for all the teaching that He had gave for some 3 years. And now He's going to be taken away. In John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, Jesus said, and the conversation, the context is that He's having a conversation with the apostles. In part of chapter 13 and 14, 15, and 16. In John 14, 1, He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Verse 5. Or verse 4. Thomas said, Lord, we know not where we go. Go us, how can we know the way? And Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, or except through me. He's coming again. Don't be troubled. Don't be filled with anxiety. And in Acts chapter 1, when He tells them to not depart from the city of Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, He had that conversation with them. Lord, will you again at that time restore again the kingdom to Israel? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but you shall be endued with power and receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses of me. Remember that? And the Bible says that when He spoke to them, that He was received up into heaven, the Father received Him out of their sight. And there they stood on that occasion, looking into heaven, and two men in white apparel stood by them. The men of Israel, the men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's coming again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him shall see him, and all nations shall wail because of him. Revelation 1 said, are you ready? So when the world says, not so, Lord, you don't be dissuaded by that. You don't be discouraged by that. There were scoffers then, there are scoffers today, and there'll forever be mockers, atheists, infidels. Until the great judgment day, and then there'll be no atheists on that day, because every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess unto God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. So maybe you're in this audience tonight, and you never obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you want to come to the Lord tonight. How do you do that? So when faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, 24. By repenting of your sins, changing your mind about what you're doing, beginning to do that which is right, the which if we do not do will perish, Luke 13, verses 35. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. All things are ready. Acts 2, 38. Upon being baptized, will forgive you of everything you've ever done. No sin is too big that the blood won't cover. You are immersed into Him. To rise to walk in newness of life, will add you to the church of Christ. Acts 2 and verse 47. Maybe you have done that, but you've fallen away. You turn your back on the Lord. You're not being faithful as you should, and you want to come home. You need to repent of those things. Make confession of them. They'll pray with them for you. There's danger and delay. Come right now.